It's good to have you here tonight. I know we have visitors from the Proctor congregation because their building is starting to fill with water. So we want to keep these brethren in our prayers in everything that is going on with the water and the flooding. We hope everything goes well. Back in chapter 8 and verse 59, after Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," the Jews that were around him took up stones to stone him. But Jesus went through the midst of them and so passed by. Jesus came to a man who was blind from birth. He said to the man that he should go and wash in the pool of Siloam after he had anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay that he made from the dirt on the ground and the spit from his mouth. The man went and washed in the pool of Siloam and came back seeing. This caused a great uproar among the leaders of the day, the Pharisees, not wanting to believe in Jesus and so simply accusing him of being not from God because he broke the Sabbath. This had an ironic twist on it because the Pharisees' bullying actually led this blind man to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I won't cover chapter 9 tonight. We've done that a year or so ago, but it leads into the discussion, so bear with me for these quick points. First of all, the people argue. Some people say, the Pharisees say in verse 16, "This man is not from God, he broke the Sabbath." Others answered them, "How can a man who is not from God heal the blind?" The Pharisees ask the man about it, and he says, "Well, I think that he must be a prophet who opened my eyes," in chapter 9, verse 17. The Jews weren't satisfied with that, so they went to the man's parents to verify that he had been born blind. They said, "That we know." They asked him how he had been made well, and they said, "He is of age, ask him." Chapter 9, verse 22 records for us that the only reason they said, "He is of age, ask him," is because they knew that the Jews had authoritatively decided that anyone who would confess that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue and out of the fellowship of the people. So his parents yielded to the cowardly temptation to not say anything. They came back to the man and they said, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, the one who healed you, is a sinner." In verse 25, he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see." He's getting a little perturbed with them. When they ask a little bit about it some more, he accuses them of wanting to hear the story over and over again so they could be his disciples. Finally, they continue to push him a little bit more. They ask him, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but we don't know where this fellow came from," referring to Christ. And he says, "Well, that's something. He opened my eyes, and you don't know where he's from. He has to be from God." And before long, the Pharisees push him to believe that this is the Son of God. When he finally meets up with Jesus, he worships him. Jesus uses the opportunity to talk a little bit about leadership amongst people. In chapter 10, he opens the doors of doctrine about the sheepfold. In the sheepfold, there might be thieves come in over a wall. There might be robbers come in by deceit. But there would only be one that would come in by the door, and that would be the shepherd of the sheep. The doorkeeper would let him in. Jesus was not just the shepherd. He was also the door, and the sheep would know his voice. He winds up that discussion after many more claims to power to take his life up again in particular. He winds up that discussion in chapter 10, verses 27 and following, by saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." After this, do you know what they did? Were they convinced by all of the miraculous? Were they convinced by the miracle that Jesus did? Were they convinced by his parabolic teaching? Were they convinced by the power with which he rebuked their arguments? Were they convinced because they had driven, ironically, the man they aimed to discredit to a faith in the Son of God? No. They picked up stones to throw at him. So Jesus asked them in verse 32, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Why are you going to stone me? Is it because I healed a blind man? Why are you going to stone me? Is it because I made a lame man walk? Why are you going to stone me? Is it because I cause the blind to see or give healing to the lame? Is it because I help people and feed people? Why are you going to stone me? They said, for none of these works do we stone you, but because of blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now it was true that in the Old Testament, blasphemy was a great sin that was deserving of death. Blasphemy is still a great sin that will cause people to lose their souls in an eternal hell. But we don't have many of the temporal punishments that the Israelites had for that period of time, for about a millennium and a half, while their law was in effect in Palestine. In the Old Testament law, first of all, one who spoke in the name of God without being commanded by God was to be put to death, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. And then in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16, and really 10 through most of the rest of the chapter, we get a picture, not just a straight out command, but a picture about what's supposed to happen to a blasphemer. There was, in those passages recorded, an Israelite man who was half Israelite. His father was an Egyptian. And he was fighting with some other Israelite, and while they were fighting, he cursed God and he blasphemed. Well, the people hadn't received guidance on this yet, so they put him in custody until the Lord would reveal to them what to do. When the Lord spoke, he said, the blasphemer, the one who committed blasphemy, shall be put to death. The congregation shall stone him. And they shall do so for anybody that is a blasphemer, whether he's a stranger or whether he's born in the land. Anybody who blasphemes shall be put to death. The Lord then went through other things that deserved the death penalty in that chapter and came back to this. The blasphemer would be stoned to death. They're accusing Jesus of blasphemy out loud now. They've done it before in their hearts, or at least if I'm getting the sequence right, they've done it before. They'll at least do it at some time in their hearts. As recorded in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2, Jesus has seen a paralyzed man be let down through a torn up roof by his four friends. The first thing that Jesus says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven you." The Pharisees reason in their hearts, why does this man blaspheme? Who can forgive sins but God alone? He's taking on the characteristics of God. Now, they didn't need to say it out loud. Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and he answered what was in their hearts. You think that might make them believe, but here they accuse him out loud. They're just out with it. They've already accused him of having a devil. Why not? They've accused him, or they will accuse him at other times, of being possessed by the devil, being servant to the ruler of the devils, and that's how he casts out demons. So here, they accuse him of blasphemy. That's why we want to stone you to death, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You don't have the right to say these things. You don't have the right to claim to life. You don't have the right to claim that God is your father. You don't have the right to do these good works. It would seem to me that if someone is doing those good works in front of my eyes and there's no other explanation for it, I'd believe that fella. Now that's a whole lot different than believing the charlatans that are on television and they have someone and they pre-screen and their television and they gather a crowd just to do these things and they get people whipped up into an emotional frenzy. Those miracles, so-called miracles, are nothing like what you see in the Bible. First of all, in the Bible, Jesus didn't look for a crowd before he did a miracle and charge admission or something like that or even take up a collection. He just did the miracle. And whoever saw it, saw it. And then when the crowds would start to gather, he would leave town and go somewhere else. And then those miracles that we supposedly see on TV are something like that someone has been blind for a couple of weeks and then suddenly they're healed. Or something where they've felt like they've not been able to walk and suddenly they can barely take a few steps. No, these are occasions where everybody knew the man that was blind all the way from birth for several years. And everybody knew the man that couldn't walk for 38 years. Everybody knew that, and there weren't any strangers in the crowd. And then when the healing is done, it is complete, it is immediate. There is no physical therapy. There are no small baby steps to be taken. It is all done, and the lame leap and walk and cheer, and the blind see completely without glasses. When the miracles in the Bible were done, they were done in such a way that nobody of a reasonable mind could deny it. Only those biased with hardened hearts would deny it. You, being a man, make yourself God. Well, what's Jesus going to say to that? Jesus gives them an answer that is at first, for me anyway, hard to understand, and then at last, on at least two different prongs, brilliant to its very core. He says to them in verses 34 and 35, "Is it not written in your law?" I'm not referring to my law now. I'm not referring to the things I make up. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, I said, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." He doesn't go into all that. I'm just illustrating to you right now that Jesus could have said, "I say to you," and it would have been just as authoritative. It would have been just as good an answer. He could have said, "I know what your old law says, but let me tell you something new." He could have done away with their old law right then in their face and said, "Let me tell you something new." But instead, he's going to prove their error by pointing to their own law. "Is it not written in your law, quote, 'I said, you are gods'?" Well, it was. There's an instance where the law refers to not only the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but to the whole Old Testament, because the quote to which Jesus refers is in Psalm 82 and verse 6. There, the psalmist says, "I said, you are gods, you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." Is the psalmist admitting that there were idols that were real? No. Is Jesus admitting that there were people before him that were actually gods? No. We have to understand a little bit about the language and a little bit about the context to get this. The whole of Psalm 82 is eight verses. It starts off like this. "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods." Did you catch that? God, the real, the living God, judges among the gods. Now, if you would take a Hebrew Bible or a Hebrew interlinear, because I doubt very many of us can speak Hebrew. I can't. I'm reliant on the tools. And so I'm no expert. But these dictionaries and things are out there for a reason. If you take the dictionary and look up what the word there is for gods, you find that it is the Hebrew word Elohim, or a form of it. We know, these basic Bible students know, that the word Elohim is one of the names used for God in the Pentateuch, the first five verses of the Bible. In fact, if I'm remembering correctly, it is the verse used in the very first verse. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But like so many other words, it has a very specific and then a generic meaning. For example, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, there's a situation where a slave might want to stay with his master. So the master takes him to the judges. The word for judges there is Elohim. In Exodus 22, verses 8 and 9, there is a situation where there is a dispute that needs resolved, and so they go to the judges. And the word that is used for judges there is Elohim. In Psalm 8, verse 5, the Bible says that God made man a little lower than the angels, and the word for angels there is Elohim. So the word Elohim already, in just a few references, and there are multitudes of them, has referred to the one true and living God, has referred to the magistrates or the judges who keep peace and order among the people, and has referred to angels. To what does it refer in Psalm 82? God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Well, the rest of the context ought to give us a clue. You learned about context clues in basic reading classes. Let's look for context clues in Psalm 82. The very next lines of Psalm 82 go something like this. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And then it's as if there's a question being asked to these mighty ones, which is another way to translate Elohim, mighty ones. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? How long? Well, that's not addressed to God, because God does not show partiality to the wicked, and God does not judge unjustly. It's a question that people are asking, or that God is asking, or the psalmist is asking, to the magistrates, the leaders, the civil rulers of the land. How long will you judge unjustly? How long will you show partiality to the wicked? Then, verses 3 and 4 are admonitions, demands, if you will, of the Elohim, those who are mighty in power on this earth. Do not forsake the stranger and the poor. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. and free him from the fear of the wicked. That's what's demanded of rulers on this earth, isn't it? And you know, let's interject here something. If it weren't for the Judeo-Christian system of law and order, there would be much more bribery and there would be much more injustice. As a matter of fact, as our country's morals go down and we go farther away from God, I would dare say there is much more injustice. Probably some of us can think of several leaders in our lifetime that we would have rather seen in jail than in office. And we could think of other situations, celebrities that we think probably ought to be in jail rather than in office. And we wonder what goes on behind the scenes. In third world countries, you know who rules? Whoever has the best guns. In countries that don't have any kind of religion, and religion is banned. Why is religion banned? So those that are in power can rule at their own whims and not give attention to those who are poor and oppressed. I forget which commentary it was I was reading, but I came across this great quote. All I can tell you right now, I'm sorry, is that it's not mine. It says, such care does religion take of those who have no natural guardians. The poor and the needy, the widow and the fatherless, owe to the religion of the Bible a debt which no language can express. If it weren't for the Bible, the poor and the oppressed would have much less station in this life. Our country was founded upon liberty and justice for all. I know we got it imperfect all the way through. We're still getting it imperfect. But at least that was the ideal, and it's because we had Bible-believing people to some extent that formed this country. And as countries and civil rulers get away from that, they do so with great harm to those who are poor and those who are oppressed, the widow and the fatherless, those who are afflicted and those who are needy. Psalm 82 goes on then to say they do not know, nor do they understand. They turn their backs on God, essentially. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, verse 5. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Psalm 82, verse 5, points out in poetic language that if you don't have righteousness in your civil rulers, if you don't have righteousness in your justices, if you don't have righteousness in your kings and in your leaders, then the whole foundations of the earth are unstable. That's when he says, I said, you are gods. He's talking about the civil rulers, the mighty ones. They have a lot of power. You can't get around them. You know, you can't fight City Hall. You can't do this. You can't do it. You're not going to get away with it. I fought the law and the law won, the old song says, because they have a lot of power. And if they don't realize that they are subject to another power, everybody hurts. I said, you are gods. You are children of the Most High. This is what God said to them. Now skip to New Testament times. The same is still true in New Testament times. In Romans chapter 13, these ministers, these authorities are ministers for our good, Romans 13 and verse 4. They are also ministers who bear the sword to execute vengeance on those who practice evil, Romans 13 verses 3 and 4 carry both of those ideas. Now, if I might make a tangential then statement that comes off of what Jesus is saying here, it's not really a tangent because it goes right along with the context. Jesus has been dealing with the rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees, who have been trying to silence him. Now, if we have rulers today who think that they are gods and think that they have all power and think that they can make up laws where those laws haven't been made before and think that they don't have to answer to any other god in judgment, then everybody hurts. We need rulers in this country who will take up the cause of the poor and the oppressed, whether it's the poor and the oppressed in the workplace, whether it's the poor children out of the womb or the poor children in the womb. And when our leaders go to make laws that are contrary to what the Bible says, they better know they're going to answer for it someday. They can say all they want that there is such a thing as same-sex marriage, but there will never be in the sight of God. It will not happen. They can say all that they want that person is innocent and that person is innocent when God knows what really happened behind the scenes. People can get away with things. These people have a responsibility. The Supreme Court has a Supremer Court to which it will answer. I think it was James A. Garfield that said the duty of the citizenry in this country is to elect good and noble leaders for themselves. And when they stop electing leaders of Christian character, then they've only brought their problems on themselves. That's not the exact quote. I forgot to look it up. I'm sorry. But he said things along those lines. So these gods, so to speak, were the Elohim, but they weren't doing what God wanted them to do. And so, as a matter of sarcasm, the psalmist says, has God saying to them, I said, you are gods, you're children of the Most High. But then in not so much sarcasm, in the next verse, verse 7 of Psalm 82, he says, but you shall die like men, and you'll fall like one of the princes. The prince of Tyre thought that he was a god in Ezekiel 26 through 28. He thought that he was something else. And God said to him, will you still say, when you're being killed by a man, I am a god? No, you're just men in these roles. And the only reason you have this authority is because God has given it to you, and you'd better remember that. And we'd better remember that when religion stops guiding a society, the poor and the oppressed will be more poor and more oppressed. And justice might not come to that guy over there, and we don't say anything because we don't want to rock the boat. And justice might not come to that fellow over there, and we don't say anything because we don't want to rock the boat. And we end up like, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, no, Martin Schiemuller, who said they came for the Jews and I didn't say anything about that, and then they came for the union workers and I didn't say anything about that, and they came for the Christians and I didn't say anything about that, and then they came for me, and there was nobody left to speak. We got to watch when injustice is done, and we got to speak. These rulers have a responsibility in that regard. So Jesus, by quoting this Old Testament scripture, points out the hypocrisy of these leaders. They are not doing justice to these parents of this blind man. They are not doing justice to this blind man by kicking him out of the synagogue. They are not doing justice by keeping the people's religious inclinations at bay because of their fear. They should have been leading people to God instead of leading people away from God. And that's what the rulers of every age ought to be charged with. Because in this day and age, everybody is subject to the law of Christ. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, and there are no exceptions. So when Jesus says, I said, you are gods, he then starts to reason with them a little bit more in verse 35. After referring to that whole psalm. Oh, by the way, that's, you know how that psalm ends? Verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. A lot of times I bow my prayer when I think, I don't know if there's injustices some places, but when I think there's an injustice, I bow my head and say, God, please work this out. I know he will, but I think he still likes to hear us pray along those lines. Well, Jesus says, if he called them gods, verse 35, to whom the word of God came. That is, the word of God came to those Old Testament civil rulers, and they should have been good civil rulers. The word of God came to them, and he called them gods. It might have been in sarcasm, but he called them gods. It might have been just to tell them that they were strong people, but he called them gods. And if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. That's in a parenthetical remark. In our English versions, there was no punctuation in the original Greek. It's a parenthetical remark. Probably the parentheses are fair, I would say. But I'd say it's the most powerful parenthetical remark of all time, unless there's another one in the Bible very similar to it. The scripture cannot be broken. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This country will fall before God's word passes away. God's word, that's a surety. Either this country will fall and time will go on and God's word will establish another society, or the Lord will come back and this country will end then. But God's word will always be true. Every country can have that said about them. And everybody that stands up to have a different set of morals, a different set of guidelines. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness and sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20. Everybody who does that will meet their end and an eternal punishment, unless they repent. And they will bring down lots of people with them, if they are the leaders, the so-called gods of that society. Because the scripture will always guide morals. The scripture will always guide ethics. And the scripture will always lead to happiness and abundant life and eternal life. And these other ways simply will not. And the scripture cannot be broken. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Okay, the Father sent me into this world. the Father sanctified me and made me holy. And if he called those civil rulers back there who messed up so much, if he called them gods, I'm the sanctified one, I'm the sent one, why would you get mad at me for saying I'm the Son of God? Now, that's a bold claim to make. They might just jump in and say, well, you're just claiming to be the Son of God. You've got nothing to back. But he did have something to back it up with, didn't he? What he had just done in their sight that started all this discussion backed it up. And then he refers to it before they have a chance to argue with him in verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. All right, I'm not just making an empty claim to be the sanctified and sent one, to be the Son of God. First of all I'm doing is stooping to your level to say that if he called them gods in that Old Testament passage about civil rulers not doing their job, why would you be upset that one who is above all of them would be called the Son of God? And I'm not just claiming to be above all of them. I am above all of them because none of them healed the sick. None of them raised the dead. None of them healed the blind and made the blind see. None of them made the deaf hear. I'm better than that. And if you don't believe my words, believe my works. They back me up. You know what they did after that? They sought to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Some people are just so hard-hearted that they're not going to change. Now, I don't want to judge that of people too soon. There comes a point, Jesus taught, that you don't give your pearls to swine, you don't cast what is holy before dogs, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. There comes a point that you wipe the dust off your feet. There are some people whose conscience is seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. There are some people who are past feeling and given themselves over to lewdness and all sorts of uncleanness, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. And apparently these Pharisees were some of them. Let's stone him. Wait a minute. He's healed a blind man. Well, let's attack the blind man. Let's attack his parents. Let's attack Jesus again. He's answered us. He's answered us well. He's told us that we're thieves and robbers and not shepherds. And he's the good sheep and he can take up his life again. Let's get him again. And they pick up stones to stone him. And he answers them again. And then they just want to seize him. They just want to kill him. I suppose if that happens in our day and age, we ought not be too surprised because it happened to our Lord. I hear from good-intentioned people, well-intentioned people, who really want to train others and convert other people to the gospel of Christ so that they can have a home in heaven. And they are desperate because they can't get anybody to listen. Remember that you sow the seed and that's success. And remember that Jesus, the best teacher ever, who was great at logic, who was great at analogy, who was great at illustration, who was great at scripture quoting, the best teacher ever, had nobody listening to him before they put him on the cross. Until he raised from the dead and went to heaven, he really didn't have much of a following at all. But we keep trying, and we keep doing his will. After that, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at the first. That's Bethabara beyond the Jordan if we take a cue from chapter 1, verse 28. And there he stayed. And there many came to him and said this, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. John performed no sign. Now, you know, John was a leader. And John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And he was the fulfillment of the prediction of Elijah returning from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Elijah did miracles, but John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. And yet people followed him, and he had this short ministry that pointed to Christ. People believed him. People were baptized by him. People repented. There were droves of people going into the wilderness. Now, some of these people, after Jesus escapes this tense situation, some of these people start to get it. Well, John, we listened to him, and he didn't even do any miracles. But this one is performing all kinds of miracles. So, verse 42, many believed in him there. We sometimes focus on the negative because we're human beings, I suppose. But there's a short little verse that reminds us that these things had their power. Many believed in him there. You see what Jesus did to prove that he was the Son of God? Is that there had been 400 years in history that nobody even claimed to do miracles like they had before. There was that time in history where God claimed to do miracles and the Israelites claimed to see miracles and Moses claimed to do miracles in the Old Testament. And there was that time that Elijah and Elisha claimed to do some miracles. And there were a few small ones interspersed here and there in between. But then there was 400 years of complete silence, not even any revelation from God. And not even the forerunner of the Christ broke that silence of the miraculous, except for revelation. Not even the forerunner of the Christ broke that silence, but Christ broke the silence. Wouldn't it have been harder to discern that Christ was the Son of God if God had miracles all the way up through 300, 200, 150, 50 BC, and only 25 years of silence, say, and then Christ comes on the scene? Well, that's nice, but we remember this guy. No, 4 centuries of silence. This country has been in existence, what, 230 years? It's been 500 years of the Reformation. 400 years of silence without miracles, and Christ comes on the scene and blows the top off of all the miracles. Yes, everybody ought to believe. And yes, we ought to believe. We have the record. We didn't see it, but we can still have just as much fellowship with those who saw it. We have the record of those things that were done, and these records have passed the test of scrutiny of the population at the time that they were written. These records have passed the scrutiny of time and convinced people down through the ages not only to give themselves to Christ, but be martyrs for Christ. We ought to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's plenty of evidence in the miraculous and the revelation that records the miraculous. The day is miracles are over. I wouldn't want them continuing because then we wouldn't know what natural law was and we wouldn't know who was special. Well, everybody just be doing miracles. But we know that Jesus was special, and we know his apostles were special when he gave them the power of the Holy Spirit, and we know that that power was going to fade out because it could only pass on to those on whom they could lay their hands, Acts chapter 8. But we also know that we can be blessed spiritually by this Son of God who's proven himself physically. We can be blessed with an eternal home in heaven. Won't you believe in him? Won't you believe in him? Won't you confess your faith in him and repent of any sins and be baptized for the remission of sins? He came to this earth and gave up everything that he had so that you could be with him and have everything more than you ever wanted in heaven. Would you be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've been unfaithful, would you come back? If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?
Angels with rapture announce it, shepherds with wonder receive it. Sinner, oh, won't you believe it? Wonderful story of love, wonderful, wonderful. Wonderful story of love, wonderful story of love. Though you are far away, wonderful story of love, still he doth call today. Calling from Calvary's mountain, down from the